What's up, Cross? Oh, y'all can do better than that. I'm a Baptist. What's up, Cross? See, you guys are going to have to give me some energy this morning. I love being with college students, and I forgot something about you, though. I'm hanging out with you, tweeting and corresponding, emailing to about 2 o'clock this morning, and here's what I forgot. You don't need sleep. And so my faithful oldest daughter came into our bedroom about 8:15 and said, "Are we going to the conference this morning?" Because we were still asleep. So you guys got to give it back to me this morning. You guys excited about the Lord? Yeah. Excited about this great, glorious purpose that he has laid upon his church to reach the nations for his glory and for their joy? I hope you are. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want to rebuke Isaac, one of our leaders. He had the roll call yesterday. He was doing a fabulous job. You know, he was cool. He had his little snapback on, his little t-shirt. You know, he was funny. And he called out South America and Dubai and even Texas. But he didn't call out North Carolina. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. A proud North Carolinian, I was a little bit upset. And North Carolina is a wonderful state. It's a place where people like to tell stories. And sometimes we stretch the truth beyond all recognition, but we like a good story. And the story is told of this African-American guy who all of a sudden got a desire to go camping. And so he went to the camping store, bought his little camping gear, got him a couple of camping magazines, and started sort of thinking about camping. And he called up a couple of his bros. He said, "Yo, man, I'm going camping next weekend. You want to go with me?" They said, "Man, black people don't camp." Well, he wasn't daunted. You know, he figured, "I'll go by myself." So he packs up his little truck, puts his camping gear in there, drives up into western North Carolina, up in Cherokee somewhere, and finds him a nice little spot in the mountains, and breaks out his camp, pitches his tent, and he's there under the stars, just gazing at the stars and taking in the beauty of the night sky. And he's laying there just about the time he was thinking, this is just ideal. He hears a rustling far off. And he thinks nothing of it. Maybe it's the wind blowing through the trees. But before long, he hears a sort of ba-doop, ba-doop, ba-doop. And then that little padoop turns into this thundering, stomping, and he hears limbs breaking and trees sound like they're cracking as this thunder is coming toward him, and these hooves, these feet are pounding, and he begins to think to himself, "I really don't know what white people do in the mountains at night." And as he lays there in his camp and he sits up and he hears this thundering approaching, and then he begins to hear snorting. And he looks up and bursting through the trees is this giant black bear coming right at his camp. And sitting on this bear is a man who's about 6'12" tall with a black patch over his eye and long, wild, curly hair. And he's riding that bear and he's whipping that bear with a rattlesnake. And he's coming right down to the camp. And he jumps off the bear and he punches the bear. The bear falls out. He walks right over to the fire, reaches into the fire, takes that hot can of coffee with his bare hands and drinks it straight down, crushes the can, throws it in the fire, goes over, kicks the bear, gets back on the bear, raises the snake, and looks at the brother and says, "I got to be going. There's a bad man coming behind me. I got to finish this sermon quickly because Kevin DeYoung is coming behind me." Romans chapter 1. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, beauty from ashes. Beauty from ashes. The plan of God and the plight of man. And to consider that, we want to look at Romans chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 14 down to verse 18. And consider here what God has for us in his word. Well, let's start at verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If you're taking notes this morning, we want to hang our thoughts really on the two halves of that subtitle, the plan of God and the plight of man. And we want to think about the plan of God really from verses 15 to 17 and the plight of man as it's stated or described there in verse 18. If you want to sort of hang one thought over this talk and over this text, here's how I would summarize it. The plan of God is to send unashamed preachers to reach unreached peoples to display his unparalleled power and unearned righteousness in saving from an unrelenting wrath. The plan of God is to send unashamed preachers to unreached peoples to display his unparalleled power and unearned righteousness in saving from an unrelenting wrath coming upon the world. And this plan is to be carried out in a certain way. Notice, first of all, that we pursue this plan with the correct motivation. Verse 15, Paul says, I am eager. He's eager. He's keen. He has an intense desire or an impatient expectation. Paul is pulling at the leash like a dog trying to get away from his master to chase every squirrel. He's straining forward in the gospel. And why shouldn't he be eager? The gospel is the best news in the universe. He should be eager and overflowing to make this news known, and so should we. We should be dogs pulling at the leash, barking the gospel to make Christ known, eager, anticipating, desirous, greatly to make Christ known among the nations. So I wonder this morning, are you eager? Are you eager to play your part in the plan of God to reach the nations? Notice the second thing about this plan. We pursue the plan not only with the correct motivation, but also with the correct method. Notice what Paul is eager to do. I am eager to preach the gospel. The plan of God is that by the foolishness of preaching, men and women will hear the message that rescues them. The gospel must be taught if it is ever to be caught. Christ must be proclaimed if he is ever to be possessed. We must use words if men will understand the wonder of God's love for a sinful world. When Paul breaks down his missionary strategy, when he breaks it down to its most fundamental, basic sort of constitution, he always talks of preaching and teaching the gospel. He builds everything, his entire missionary agenda, on this one essential thing. So Paul says things like this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or he says things like this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's his method. And I emphasize this for one reason, really. Two reasons. One is because it's biblical. But secondly, because too many Christians wrongly think Christ can be made known without the use of words. That's false. And too many missionaries give a great amount of time to strategy and planning and scheming for getting in the country and staying in the country, but sadly sometimes get so caught up in the strategy that they don't get around to the proclaiming. I mean, let me be clear. Missionary strategy has its place. It's essential. There are tons of things to consider when trying to reach the most unreached people and unengaged people. Sometimes the most resistant people. There's tons of strategy to be developed. But strategy never saved anyone. The gospel does. So all of our strategy must aim at the preaching of this gospel. It must position us to proclaim. All practical strategy for being in a country should serve the proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ. We do everything else in order to herald this message. We risk everything else in order to make Christ known. We're not trying to be trite about the risk. You just heard some of it given in testimony a moment ago. We know that many have given their lives in this cause. We're not being flippant about the need for strategy and the risk, but we're saying all of that happens for this one great thing to happen, the preaching, the proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what's uppermost in Paul's mind. And our strategy will lead to our preaching if, in fact, we're eager and pulling at the leash to make Christ known. Notice the third thing here. We have to pursue the plan of God with the correct mark, with the correct mark, the correct aim, the correct target. So Paul says there he wants to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. People are Paul's focus. More specifically, Paul aims, and he tells us throughout this letter, that he would preach the gospel to people in places unknown to us, or unknown to him, and unknown to Christ. You see there in verse 13, he's not been to Rome before because he's been busy traveling the rest of the world where Christ is not named. And yet, verse 14, he feels this obligation to Greeks and to barbarians. I was talking yesterday in a speaker's dinner, and Mark Dever pointed out that when he attended Urbana some years ago, he cannot forget hearing John Stott preaching this text and observing from this text that Paul understood himself to have received an obligation for other people from God. And here this text rests upon our shoulders. We are obliged, we are obligated to serve not ourselves, but to serve our God and his Christ in the seeking of the nations. And this is what Paul is about. Paul sees and hears from the Roman church, and he immediately thinks gospel. Opportunity to preach the gospel, opportunity to, as a Jewish man, to leave his context and culture and to go to the center of the power in the ancient world and preach there to pagan peoples who worship other gods who do not share his cultural context. And Paul's the kind of Christian who labors most where Christ is known least. It's the kind of Christian who labors most where Christ is known least. So keep your finger there in Romans 1. Turn over to Romans 15, verses 20 and 21. See what the apostle writes there to this church in description of his ministry. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard him will understand. I think if the Apostle Paul were taking part in this missions conference or any missions conference and was invited to give a keynote address or to give a workout, a breakout session, I believe the Apostle Paul would indeed be speaking on this subject of unreached and unengaged people. He would bring to our attention the 6,000 or so people groups who have less than 2% of their population who are known to be Christians, who have no viable church and no viable gospel witness. He would call to mind those unreached peoples, and he would point even more specifically to the unengaged people and challenge the church to reach those people for whom there are no plans to even take the gospel to, because of what he says here in chapter 15. He wants to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, but he wants to go in fulfillment of the scripture to those who have never been told of him so that they will see, and those who have never heard so they will understand. And that way he puts in the crosshairs of the gospel the entire world, and specifically those who do not know. So when we come to Romans, we are seeing in this letter the great cross-cultural, gospel-preaching, church-planting missionary Paul, and we're getting a vision for what we should be about as Christians and a church. So let me ask you, beloved, is this your vision? Is this your vision for how you're going to invest your life? Are you eager? Are you feeling the need to be eager? Are you desirous to preach Christ, to make him known where he's not known? Is your heart set yet on a particular people, unreached and unengaged? Why is Paul so eager? Why is he straining as he is? He gives us the reasons in verses 16 to 17. Oh, it's a little word there, for. It occurs several times throughout the rest of this chapter, three times in these two verses. You've probably heard the old saying, whenever you see the word for in the text, you ought to ask yourself, what's it there for? Ask ourselves, what is this there for? We understand that Paul has given us the reasons for what he has just said in verse 15. And these three clauses tell us why Paul is so eager to take the gospel to the nations. First of all, notice, Paul is eager to preach the gospel to a people unknown to him and unknown to Christ because he is not ashamed of the gospel. I mean, if Paul had been here yesterday at 4:30 and Tripp was on stage, Paul would have been in the corner like 116, you know. He would have been helping Kevin DeYoung with his dance moves, you know. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And it's this being unashamed that releases his eagerness. We're not eager about things that we're embarrassed about, are we? But because he's unashamed, he's free now to be fully vested and eager to preach the gospel. Well, how did Paul become unashamed? Well, Paul tells us second, he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel, notice there, it is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. We put it in terms of a question. Why be ashamed of something that contains divine power? Why be embarrassed about a message that raises dead men to life? The gospel makes Paul kind of big-chested. It makes him lion-hearted. He's like those college students on your campus, the guys who weigh like 157 pounds and they just started working out and they leave the gym and they walk like this. Yeah. Except those guys are delusional. And Paul has seen, Paul has tasted, Paul has felt the demonstration of the power of God to save in the gospel. And because of that power now, he is unashamed. And because he's unashamed, he's eager. And notice the third clause. Paul tells us the gospel is not only the power of God in salvation, but it is the power of God in salvation because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Gospel goes out. Dead men are regenerated and brought to life. In that regeneration, they're given the gifts of repentance and faith. And in that faith, as they treasure and lay hold to Christ, God declares them righteous, justified. And all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has done has become theirs by faith and by their union with him. Paul says this is the expression of God's power. The power of the gospel is this. The gospel saves sinners by giving sinners a faith and a righteousness that's not their own. A God-satisfying righteousness from God makes the believer by imputation, by the crediting of Jesus' righteousness, perfect in God's sight. So Paul is confident in the power of the gospel. Because he's confident in the power of the gospel, he is unashamed. Because he's unashamed, he's eager. Now, this series of clauses here in these two verses is like a relay of explosive charges, firing one after the other. They're like bombs that are blowing up in sequence and exploding indifference and apathy and shame and consuming the apostle and I pray consuming us in this fiery zeal and passion for the proclamation of Jesus Christ among the lost peoples of the planet. I mean, if we are ashamed, if we find that we're not eager, then somewhere perhaps this chain reaction has broken down. We've either failed to understand the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, or the power of God to save through the gospel, or the boldness that comes from a preaching ministry whose power rests not on the persuasiveness and the personality of men, but on the power that is in the gospel. Somewhere along the way, we have perhaps misunderstood. And what we need to do is trace the line back, checking each charge until we find that charge that hasn't blown up yet. And we need to light it so that this series of truths explode in our hearts until we have something resembling the apostolic passion to go to people who do not know. This is God's plan to send unashamed preachers to reach unengaged peoples with God's unparalleled power and the unearned righteousness that is in Christ. Now, why should such a plan be necessary? Brings us to verse 18, the plight of man. Why does God call Paul and call us to go to people unknown to us and unknown to Christ to preach the gospel? Notice that verse 18 begins with four as well. I think it's there for two reasons. One, theological. The word for explains why the righteous must live by faith. If I paraphrasing verse 18, the righteous must live by faith because all other means of living before God end in the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, beloved, without the righteousness of God in the gospel, man is left attempting a righteousness of his own. And Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us very plainly, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or a filthy rag. Before an infinitely holy God, Our very best righteous deeds are filthy. It means that when we're trying to be good, all we do is make God angry. We need a righteousness from outside of ourselves. And that's why Paul explains in verse 18 that the just shall live by faith, because God's wrath is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And there's a second reason, I think, very simply, that's implied as to why Paul sort of goes here, or uses this little word for in verse 18. That reason is this. We've already seen it. It's because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because he's not ashamed of the gospel, he's also not ashamed of one essential doctrine of the gospel, namely God's wrath. See how easily, without thinking, without breathing, Paul moves from justification by faith in verse 17 to the wrath of God in verse 18. Without any self-consciousness, without any hand-wringing, without any apologizing or squirming, the apostle is completely unembarrassed about God's wrath. And you know what? All the writers of the Bible are unashamed about this doctrine. Jim Boyce said something in his commentary on Romans on this very text that I think is pertinent. He writes this: today's preaching is deficient at many points, but there is no point at which it is more evidently inadequate and even explicitly contrary to the teachings of the New Testament than in its neglect of the wrath of God. God's wrath is a dominant Bible teaching, and the point in Romans at which Paul begins his formal exposition of the gospel. Yet, to judge from most contemporary forms of Christianity, the wrath of God is either an unimportant doctrine, which is an embarrassment, or an entirely wrong notion, which any enlightened Christian should abandon. In other words, here is one place where so many Christians, even preachers like myself and missionaries, depart tragically from the teaching and the storyline and the truth of the Bible integral to the gospel. I mean, think about it. If you had to talk with your college professor or one of your unbelieving classmates, maybe you're like me, you have felt the temptation whenever the notion of God's judgment or God's anger comes up. There's something in us that's sinful, that tends to shrink back, that tends to want to make God a good guy and to talk about him in a way that just sort of assures the unbeliever that you're going to like this God. He's a great guy. When you meet him, man, you're just going to click. He's going to love you and he's going to bless you. He's going to do all kinds of wonderful things for your life. How tempting it is to just sort of elide over the wrath of God. But God is not embarrassed about his wrath. He's not ashamed of his judgment. He doesn't shrink back with the nations and try to present a more flattering side of himself while hiding behind his back this unpalatable thing in our culture. No, it tells us very plainly and soberly that he is a God of wrath. Not the out of control anger and dashing out of men, but his wrath is his settled, purposeful, holy, righteous indignation, anger, fury. As verse 18 says, against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. In other words, he is right to be wrathful, given the sins of men against his own glory and name. His wrath is just. John Frame writes this helpfully: no one should try by some exegetical or theological trick to mitigate against the harshness of this doctrine. That harshness is the whole point. To be separate from God, from his inheritance, from his people, and to be under his wrath forever is terrible to contemplate. We do the best law work of the gospel. We do the best work in the gospel when we make known the wrath of God against men, and we help them understand that their plight is not that they don't have the gospel in their language. That's the solution. Their plight is that they face a God who is angry with them. Rightfully so. And we bear this message best, not when we're gleeful, not when we're sort of celebrating the wrath of God, celebrating the condemnation of sinners. No, we weep at that consequence, but we embrace this as good. We embrace this as beautiful, just as we embrace God's love as good and beautiful. So this is one of his perfections too. And so we have this strange kind of embrace where we exalt God for his righteousness expressed sometimes in his wrath, or he will be glorified because of that, but where we also weep for the nations and are motivated to go with that one message, to preach that one Savior who assuages and turns away that wrath. See, if we mitigate the harshness of God's wrath, we will minimize the urgency of God's mission. Leave it harsh or sharp or weighty, because only then will we begin to understand the plight of mankind. The serious danger that unengaged and unreached peoples face. Because the wrath of God abides upon them. The wrath of God is related to at least three other of God's perfections. It's related to all of them, but at least three others come to view. His righteousness, his holiness, and his justice. Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking about God's righteousness and justice, says this: the righteousness of God is God's love for holiness. And the justice of God is God's abomination of sin. See, God loves holiness and hates sin. And the expression of those two things is wrath. The expression of God's love for holiness and hatred for sin is his judgment and punishment and anger and indignation at all that is unholy and all that is sinful. It's how he punishes evil and honors purity. John Murray says, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is evil. And that of revulsion is arising out of God's very nature. In other words, it is in God to be wrathful. It's one of his perfections. His whole person and being is against ungodliness. Notice there in verse 18 again, the wrath of God, notice, is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is man's predicament, his plight, his sin has provoked an omnipotent God to wrath. This is why the Bible tells us plainly in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why the Bible tells us that our God, Deuteronomy 4, is a consuming fire. Some people will object to this view of God. Maybe you're struggling with this view. And they may say something like, well, doesn't this make God a kind of monster? Doesn't this make God capricious and mean? Isn't this inconsistent with love? And so they want to reject this view of God. They want to reject Romans 1. They want to rewrite it. They find this doctrine an embarrassment and unworthy of God. I might encourage you to ask your professor, your college roommate, or whomever, three or four questions. First, is there evil in the world in which we live? Is there evil in the world? The obvious answer to that is yes. Second, should that evil go unpunished? Should that evil go unpunished? Obviously not. Third, then, who will punish the evil that's really in the world if not God? Who knows how best to punish evil if not God? And finally, what would God be like if he did not hate and punish evil and sin? The wrath of God is as necessary a doctrine in a fallen evil world as is the love of God. Fallen mankind wants a world where evil does not exist and a world where God does not punish it. But evil does exist. So mankind cannot have it both ways. We cannot have a world where evil is punished and a world at the same time where God does not punish it. Where evil is present and God does not punish it. God will show the perfection of his character even in the wrath showed toward evil. Now verse 18 tells us that God is disclosing his wrath even now. Did you notice the verb tense there, verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed. Or you may have a translation that says, is being revealed. It is present tense. God is even right now displaying his wrath against the ungodly and the unrighteous. Again, James Boyce says, in the Old Testament, there are more than 20 words used to refer to God's wrath, and there are nearly 600 important passages on the subject. This is a central teaching of the Bible, that God displays his wrath not only at the end of time, but also in the progress of time. Let me read you some of these from the Old Testament. You can write these down and maybe look up them later. Exodus 22, verses 23 and 24, where God has given his law to his people and he gives laws about the protection of orphans and widows. He says, if you do mistreat them, orphans and widows and sojourners, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Or Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10, in that famous chapter where Aaron has made the golden calf and Israel has committed idolatry with it, the Lord says there to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. And if Moses hadn't interceded for Israel, the Lord would surely have consumed them. Numbers chapter 16, verses 43 to 46. This is the grumbling of Israel after the rebellion of Korah, where God had opened the day before the very earth and swallowed Korah and all those in rebellion with him against Moses and Aaron. This is what the Bible says when Israel grumbled the next day. Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Numbers 25, 11, that famous passage where Phinehas is honored by the Lord for putting to death an Israelite who is sleeping with a Moabite woman when the assembly is gathered around the tent of meeting and God is addressing them for that very sin. Phinehas, or Numbers 25, 11 says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Deuteronomy 9, 7 and 8, remember and do not forget you how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came into this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Joshua 22, 20. The cursed thing at Ai. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And here's the consequence. Wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. 2 Kings 22:13. Young King Josiah finds the scroll and reads the word of God. This is his lament. He says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Psalm 78:49-51, remembering in song God's wrath against Egypt. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. This is a small sampling, beloved. We don't have time to talk about the flood of Noah, where the whole world was consumed and only 8 souls saved. We don't have time to mention Sodom and Gomorrah, where those wicked cities were consumed in the wrath of God and only 3 souls escaped. We don't have time to talk about the wilderness wandering, where an entire generation of Israel perishes in the wilderness and only 2 enter into the promised land. We don't have time to talk about Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire and being consumed for doing so. We don't have time to review the prophet's frequent mention of the day of the Lord when his wrath shall burn against the nations. And most of these judgments were against his old covenant people. If judgment, Peter asks, 1 Peter 4:17, begins at the household of God, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? What will be the outcome for the Horn of Africa and the people groups there? What will be the outcome for Central Asia and Southeast Asia and the various places of Asia where people do not know the name of Christ? If judgment begins at the household of God, what will be the outcome for people in various lands across this planet who have yet to bow the knee in loving worship to Christ? The psalm writer writes in Psalm 76:7, "But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is aroused?" Verse 18 tells us his anger is already aroused. No one can stand. No one can survive unless his wrath is turned away. Here's what's happening with the nations in the world. Romans 2:5. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That's what's happening while we are gathered here these 4 days. There's 6,000 unreached, 3,000 unengaged people group who are going on about their daily lives storing up wrath each day. Get that picture. Their righteous deeds are filthy. Their sinful deeds are filthy. They all provoke the holy anger of God. And it's like making continual deposits in the first bank of wrath. And they are storing up wrath. It's like taking a day's living as a ton of grain and storing it in the warehouse of God's wrath. And it is being built up like floods behind a dam. A little trickle coming out here and there as God gives them over to their sinful desires, Romans 1. But it's being built up until that day of judgment when the dam shall be burst and the wrath of God shall sweep across the globe. That's what happens if we don't go. First time I saw my father in a church was at his funeral. As far as I know, he never came to faith in Christ. I love my dad. It's about yay tall, barrel-chested man. I remember when he was strong, big hands. That fingers looked like Twinkies. He didn't say much. He either called me sport or tiger. Came to all my games. Picked me up after all my practices. He was never a believer. He was unfaithful to my mom. He was what we might call a hustler in terms of how he made his living, gambling. He had a series of strokes. The last one left him unable to speak and cloudy-eyed and out of it. And I remember that I had only become a Christian about a year before that time. And my wife had challenged me, because at that point I'd had no relationship with my daddy. He left the family when I was about 13. And she was challenging me to be reconciled with my father. And she asked me one night at Bennigan's over some stuffed mushrooms, what are you going to do when your father dies? And I kind of shrugged and said, well, I don't really know the man. And, you know, I'm not sure I feel anything. And the Lord began to work in my heart, softening. Started to visit him in his rest home, where, again, he was just, a shell of himself, hardly there, couldn't speak, couldn't communicate back. I'd speak into his ear, and he'd slightly turn his head to me. And I remember in that last visit, whispering the gospel in his ear. Not sure if he can hear me. Not sure if what response would come. Telling him of God's judgment and of God's love and of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know what happened in his heart or his soul. I know my heart broke that morning in the church with the finality of the casket being closed, of his life being ended. As far as I know, he went to eternity without Christ. And he suffers the wrath of God, the righteous, the just, the holy wrath of God. When we say there are 6,000 unreached people groups, 3,000 unengaged people groups, we are referring to 2.91 billion people. We're referring to 40.7% of the world's populations, fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters, going to a Christless eternity. And the only thing that turns God's wrath away is Jesus. Romans 3:25, God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The good news of the gospel is that, yes, God is angry, and he's righteously angry, but God has done something to satisfy his anger. Namely, he has put forward Christ to die in our place, to shed his blood, to turn away his coming wrath upon all those who believe, who receive the gift of Christ's righteousness and forgiveness by faith. And so Paul writes of those who believe in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. God has a people among all those nations whom he has not destined to wrath, but has destined to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they only come to faith and escape wrath if we go and proclaim the message. We want many more people written about the way Paul writes about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. How he talks about the report that he heard and the reception that they gave them. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Who is his Son? Paul says there, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Maybe I'd put it bottom line like this as we close. The wrath of God will cost somebody their life. It will either cost the unreached peoples their lives for eternity, or it will cost us Christians our earthly lives in missionary service. And here's the question. Dare we be so in love with our lives in this world that we will stand back while billions, 2.9 billion, lose their souls and their lives in the world to come? I believe it was Adrian Rogers who used to say, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. The wrath of God upon the world means we need to be urgent to get the gospel there in time. Let's pray together. Father, we first wish to ask that you would forgive us for contemplating so infrequently and so lightly the horror of your wrath and the perfection that it is. We ask that you would forgive us for too often setting aside the knowledge of your anger in order to establish our own timing and our own comfort in our engagement with our friends and our engagement with the nations. Lord, not thinking of these things has too often made us complacent, indifferent, even selfish, as we have lived for ourselves and lived for our comfort. And even now, billions face your wrath. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for not considering these weighty things. And we pray that you would awaken in us urgency and zeal and risk, that you would awaken in us boldness that comes from the power of your gospel to impute righteousness to men who would otherwise perish in wrath. And that we would be unashamed and that we would be eager, that we would be pulling on the leash, your leash, to go to the nations to make you known. That we would risk appropriately dishonoring parents in order to give ourselves to this cause. That we would sacrifice, if it can be called sacrifice, career and wealth and possessions in order to go and to plant our lives in some unknown community among some unknown people so that they might come to know you and live forever. Would you kindle in the hearts of those who are gathered here, all of us, a burning, a fire, that in zeal for your gospel somehow collectively begins to approximate the burning, the fire, the zeal you have for your own holy name and the wrath you display, so that life might be had among the nations. Would you lead these students to the wall out back to consider the people groups who are pasted there, to take one, to pray for that group, to get to know that group, to love that group, and to consider going to that group, to lay their lives before you as open. And would you direct their steps for the glory of your name and the joy of these nations? Would you do this, O Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a 30-minute break. And so back here in 30 minutes.